I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me, love lifted me, when nothing else could help. Love lifted me, love lifted me, love lifted me, when nothing else could help. Love lifted me. All my heart to him I give, ever to him I'll cling. In his blessed presence live, ever his praises sing. Love so mighty and so true merits my soul's best song. Faithful, loving service to him belongs. Love lifted me, love lifted me, when nothing else could help. Love lifted me, love lifted me, love lifted me, when nothing else could help. Love lifted me. Souls in danger look above, Jesus completely saves. He will lift you by his love out of the angry waves. He's the master of the sea, billows his will obey. He your savior wants to be saved today. Love lifted me, love lifted me, when nothing else could help. Love lifted me, love lifted me, love lifted me, when nothing else could help. Love lifted me.
Would you please bow with me? Dear Lord, we're thankful to be here together today. We're thankful to worship together, to fellowship together. And Lord, we pray that we fix our eyes on you. We pray that we remember the purpose for being here, Lord, the reason that we gather together, Lord. We pray that we focus on the grace that you've given us, Lord. And we pray that today as we recharge, as we refresh ourselves, as we focus on you, Lord, that we prepare ourselves for the week to come, that we prepare ourselves to go back into the world and to be the light that you've called us to be the salt and the light of the earth, Lord, to show how great your love is in our lives daily, Lord. And we pray today that as we worship, that we truly sing with all of our heart, that we worship with all of our mind, soul, and strength, Lord, that we focus on the amazing gift that you've given us. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, if you could stand and sing with me.
I once was lost in sin, but Jesus took me in, and then a little light from heaven filled my soul. It bathed my heart in love and wrote my name above, and just a little talk with Jesus made me whole.
Now let us
have a little talk with Jesus.
Let us
tell him all about our troubles.
He will hear
our faintest cry.
He will
answer by and by.
Now when you
feel a little prayerful yearning,
as your
heart unto heaven is turning,
you will
find a little talk with Jesus makes it right. Sometimes my path seems drear, without a ray of cheer, and then a cloud of doubt may hide the light of day. The mists of sin may rise, and hide the starry skies, but just a little talk with Jesus clears the way.
Now let us
have a little talk with Jesus. Tell him all about our troubles.
He will
hear our faintest cry.
He will answer
by and by.
When you
feel a little prayerful yearning,
as your
heart unto heaven is turning,
you will
find a little talk with Jesus. Makes it right. It makes it right. I may have doubts and fears, my eyes be filled with tears, but Jesus is a friend who watches day and night. I go to him in prayer, he knows my every care, and just a little talk with Jesus makes it right.
Now let us
have a little talk with Jesus.
Tell
him all about our troubles.
He will
hear our faintest cry.
He will answer by and by. When you
feel a little prayerful yearning,
as your
heart unto heaven is turning,
you will
find a little talk with Jesus. Makes it right. It makes it right. Faithful love flowing down from the thorn-covered crown makes me whole, saves my soul, washes whiter than snow. Faithful love calms each fear, reaches down, dries each tear. Holds my hand when I can't stand on my own. Faithful love from above came to earth to show the Father's love. And I'll never be the same, for I've seen faithful love face to face, and Jesus is his name. Faithful love is a friend just when hope seems to end. Welcome face, sweet embrace, tender touch filled with grace. Faithful love, endless power, living flame, spirit's fire, burning bright in the night, guiding my way. Faithful love from above came to earth to show the Father's love, and I'll never be the same, for I've seen faithful love face to face, and Jesus is his name.
Amen. You may be seated.
Now at that time in our worship service where we take communion, there was cups like this in the back. If anybody here didn't pick one up and you need one, if you just raise your hands, the usher will get one to you. I have a couple guests with me this morning, kind of. My daughter Sydney was able to come. She's in nursing school, so she doesn't get here much on Sunday mornings because she's working. She brought her boyfriend Matt with her. Matt just got hired by the Charleston Fire Department, and he starts in January. And talking to him, I found out that in Charleston, West Virginia, all firemen are also required to become paramedics. And for that reason, in West Virginia, Charleston, we have one of the highest success rates in life saving. So I was thinking about that. And I got to thinking about what Matt's future holds, and he's going to see a lot of tourniquets. Tourniquets is what we use, as you all know, to stop the flow of blood from serious injury. Christ didn't have a tourniquet, but it was different for him because his outflowing of his blood is what saved all of our lives. So I'd like to think about that and talk about that for just a second. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:16 describes communion as a participation in the blood of Christ. The outpouring of his blood meant certain death for him, but he did it freely because he knew it was life for us. As his spirit left his body, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know the separation that Jesus felt meant that we could be closer to God. And Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. All he's asked us to do is to remember him by this simple bread and this simple cup. The life that he shed for us, the blood that he shed for us, is what gives us our hope for eternal life. And we have this opportunity to remember that. Would you bow with me, please? Most gracious and heavenly Father, we come to you today thankful that we have the opportunity to gather here and take of this bread which represents your son's body as he hung and died upon the cross and gave it so freely so that we may have life eternal. We pray that you bless those who partake of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now will you pray with me as we bless the cup. Father, we're so thankful that you sent your son to come to this earth to show us how to live, to show us how to love, and to show us that no death on earth is too great for those that we love, and that we can have eternal life because of that great sacrifice. We pray that you keep that in the center of our lives so that we can go into this world and share you with others and share what that great love meant. As we take of this cup, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Has become the custom in the church. This is where we take the collection, but we don't do that here. We have a plate in the back. If you want to give, you can give it there, or if you there are other means to donate if you want to do that. But the work of this church is important. It's a beacon in this community for Christ, and it helps all of us and supports all of us. And coming here and gathering here to share and fellowship is what gives us our strength. So that obviously takes money to keep that going. So if you have an opportunity and you'd like to give, you're welcome to do that. Will you bow with me? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to live in a country where we can still come and worship you as we see fit, and we pray that you guide us in that, and so we always do things that are in accordance with your will. And we pray, Father, that we give accordingly and give with a cheerful heart, knowing that what we're doing here helps extend the work of your love and compassion in this community. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
At this time, we are going to dismiss the kids. We do want to mention really quickly that Ella Plants turned 10 this week. Apparently, we missed her in the announcement, so we just wanted to announce that. Happy birthday. All right, if you could stand and sing with me as we allow the kids to go to classes. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed.
Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down the lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on that cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come, the shout of acclamation, and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration, and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Amen. You may be seated.
Non siamo cattolici, né protestanti, né mormoni, né testimoni di Geova. Siamo semplicemente nuovo cristiani testamento. That was something I learned a long, long time ago when I went to Italy, and we were with a group that was trying to do some mission work over there. And we did it by going door to door. And if you go door to door, people are always wanting to know, well, who are you? Why are you ringing on my doorbell? So we had this phrase for them, and we were ready every time. We're not Catholic, we're not Protestant, we're not Mormons, we're not Jehovah's Witnesses. We are simply New Testament Christians. At the end of my saying that, they would always say, what? Which I don't think meant that the phrase itself was amazing. I think it meant that my Italian was terrible. And I would try to say it again, and they'd say, what? And then they'd say, whatever, come in. You know, and so then we would be able to give them the literature and everything. But while I was over there saying that over and over and over again, I thought about it a lot. I thought a lot about what we were saying when we were claiming that we're not Catholic. That's pretty big in Italy. There's a strong Catholic presence there. We're not Protestant. which means that we're set up against Catholics and whatever they do, we don't do. You know, so, and that's not us, right? We're not Mormon, and we're not Jehovah's Witnesses. I thought the last part of that was pretty easy. Yeah, we're not Jehovah's Witnesses. There's a big difference between us and Jehovah's Witnesses. Basically, the big difference is the view of Jesus. And so, you know, we believing in a Trinity, that there's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that's different than how the Jehovah's Witness view Jesus. And so, yes, we're different. That's easy. Mormons, we're not Mormons. We don't believe Joseph Smith was, I don't know how I should say it, inspired by God. We kind of question his idea of finding those tablets there and starting a new religion out there, which ends up in Utah. Yeah, that's not us. That's pretty easy. But not Protestant. Not Protestant. That is a little hard. It's especially hard if you study the history of religion, if you study how things came about. We're clearly, historically, in that Protestant river. There's the church which begins, and it very quickly takes on the form of the empire that it's in. When you look at the structure of the early church, it amazingly replicates the Roman Empire itself. And that's what churches tend to do. They tend to become very much like the country that they're in. And so that happened. And then it was like that for a long, long time. And then it kind of splits into two. And there's sort of a Western church, which we think of as Roman Catholic. And there's an Eastern church, which we tend to call Orthodox. But in the middle of that Western branch, then you get people like Luther who start to say, hey, this isn't right. And we got some things we've got to do. And there's a whole bunch of people that arise to say, in essence, let's just get back to the Bible. Let's just do it the way that the Bible says to do it. And that's where our movement comes from. Churches of Christ, the Stone-Campbell movement, Barton W. Stone, Alexander Campbell, and others. But those were the two symbolic leaders. Those are the two that met in Lexington, Kentucky, and shook hands with each other and said, my group of people who are trying to just follow the Bible, we want to be with your group of people who are just trying to follow the Bible. And even though we got a lot of differences, the differences that Stone and Campbell had in those days, huge differences. Today, it would be very hard to imagine two people with such differences shaking hands and saying we're the same. But they had that view, though, that the Bible is going to be what it is that forms us. We're not going to be reacting against anybody else. We're not going to let somebody else set the paradigm. We're going to let the Bible set the paradigm. And then we're going to follow that. And even though there were some disagreements with how that works, they were working on it really hard. Anyways, the idea, though, of not being Protestant has been really challenging for a lot of people. Protestant, in its beginning terms especially, is anti-Catholic. Catholic was set up as being the departure. There were various understandings about how negative this was, but it ended up becoming like a negative standard. And now, I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to talk to somebody who's always oppositional. But if you're talking to somebody who's always oppositional, even though they would hate this, it means that they are determined, they are guided, they are set by whatever it is that they're opposing. And so if I want to make somebody do a certain thing and they're oppositional to me, all I got to do is the easiest witnesses to lead in a trial are the witnesses that want to argue with you on everything. So all you got to do is say, it was very light out there, wasn't it? No, it wasn't. It was dark. Well, that's what you were wanting them to say. You could hear very well, couldn't you? No, I could hardly hear at all. That's what you wanted. If you know they're always going to fight with you, they're super easy to lead to where you want them to be. They're actually being driven by something else that they don't even recognize what's driving them. If we're just reacting to what somebody else has done, it doesn't matter if we claim to be New Testament Christians. What we really are is not them. And that's not the same as being a New Testament Christian. Being a New Testament Christian doesn't mean we're not them. It means that we're doing what it is that the Scripture teaches us as best as we can. It's always a struggle. When you hear somebody say, as I have said, okay, and by the way, I have to remind you of this. I'm talking about people more than 300 miles from here and more than 10 years ago. It's got nothing to do with anything I've ever heard, overheard here. I'm talking about way, way ages ago, I would hear people when we say we want to do this, that, or the other thing, and they would say, that's too Catholic. They'd say, I don't want to do that because that's too Catholic. And what that means is they've adopted a Protestant mindset. I'm protesting Catholicism. And so I just want to be not them. And so if it looks like Catholicism, then I won't do it. I guess if you take that to its extreme, that means we should all start coming into the building through the windows, because I hear the Catholics use doors. You know, that we're going to let them define what it is we do. And so that objection, if I find myself starting to say, well, I don't want to do that because that's too Catholic, then I have to step back and say, well, wait a minute, what happened to I'm not Catholic, I'm not Protestant, I'm not Mormon, I'm not Jehovah's Witness. I'm simply a New Testament Christian. If I am claiming to be a simply New Testament Christian, then I don't mark myself by not doing what somebody else does. I mark myself simply by trying to follow the New Testament, trying to follow what Scripture is bringing to us. Now, the idea of being guided solely by the Bible, apart from tradition, is not obvious. It may seem, perhaps to you, it's like, yeah, that's exactly what we ought to do. But believe it or not, there's a lot of people that say, no, that's not a good idea. And some people would even say, it's an impossible idea. Some would say it's not a good idea. For example, Catholic folks, if you talk with them, they will tell you that the Bible is the product of the church, that the church existed first. And then the church kind of writes the Bible or sets out what the Bible is. And that's a very Catholic view of it. Of course, historically, just in terms of looking at the calendar, it is true that the church existed first. When the church was planted there on the day of Pentecost, whatever year you think that was, in the early 30s, the Bible wasn't written yet. The New Testament wasn't written yet. It's not until sometime later that even Paul becomes a Christian, and sometime later after that, that he starts writing. And so the church does historically predate the Bible. They are right in saying it that way. But really what we're talking about there is a view of the Scriptures. And their view is sort of saying the church is bigger than the Bible. You know, the church is the lens and the Bible runs through that lens. When we're claiming to be a New Testament Christian, we're saying the opposite of that. We're saying that the Bible is the lens and the church runs through that. That's the intention, at least anyways, is that we want to be shaped by Scripture. And so that's in contradiction to that view. The Orthodox view pretty much is that the Bible is interpreted within tradition. That's an example of that is the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. He's reading the Scripture, you know, and Philip comes up to him and says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I unless somebody guides me? And they say that's the perfect example, is that Scripture is understood within tradition. Scripture is understood by talking to other people and saying, how do you read this? What does this mean? This is confusing to me. Here's some things I don't understand. And so what an Orthodox would say, they would say very plainly, you can't just pick it up and read it. If you just pick it up and read it, there's going to be so many places where you don't understand what you're reading, so many places where you don't get it, that you're just going to kind of end up being frustrated. And so what you need is, as you read it, to be able to talk to somebody else from within that tradition who helps you understand what it is that you're reading. That's an Orthodox view of things. You got a Wesleyan view of things. There's a thing called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. And the Wesleyan Quadrilateral is Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. It used to be, a lot of people talked about the first three. Wesley adds the fourth one, experience. Scripture, that's pretty obvious. You're reading the text and you're trying to determine your practice and your attitude because of the text. Tradition, that's the one that is scary for a lot of us. Tradition is kind of what the church has always done. What did my dad do if he was a Christian? What did my grandparents do? What are the people farther back? What are the older folks that I've been around? What are they doing? That's sort of the tradition. Reason, it's got to make sense. So the human mind is engaged in this. Wesley was very much convinced that the human mind needed to be engaged in reading Scripture and that you don't end up with just absurd results, but instead you look at things with your brain fully engaged. And then the last one, experience, simply says, what have you experienced of God? And so it says your experience with God is legitimate. If you had an experience of God before you ever opened up the text, then that experience will influence how you read the text, and your text will help you to begin to reinterpret your experience. By the way, that's what always happens with experience, isn't it? Something will happen to you when you're a youngster, and you'll say, that was terrible. And then later on, something else happens. You look back at that, and you say, oh, actually, well, that was a good thing. So experience is not hard and fast and unchangeable. We're constantly reinterpreting our experience. And so when I bring experience into this, what I'm saying is I've had an experience of God. I've experienced him as loving. I've experienced him as forgiving. Or some people might say, I've experienced him as very judgmental. I've experienced him as very harsh. And so you bring these things in and you let them all work together. The Wesleyan quadrilateral, scripture, tradition, reason, experience. Well, that doesn't tend to be where our tribe comes from. We tend to be somebody that says instead, I just read it, I don't interpret it. Again, 300 miles from here, more than 10 years ago, not talking about anybody here. I just read it, I don't interpret it. The scary thing about that is that means that we don't even recognize the voices that have shaped us. If we're saying, I just read it, I don't interpret it, what that's saying is I don't even recognize that there's been arguments through the centuries, and I have come to a certain place in that, largely because I'm in a stream of people who have argued a certain way, and so here I am, and I don't even recognize that that's where I've come from. I think I just read it that way. But the truth of the matter is, we can't do that with anything. And I'm not just talking scripture, I'm talking anything. I mean, go to law school and read the Constitution, see how differently people read it. It's because of where they're from, it's because of what they've heard, it's because of the influences upon them. We always are trying to work through that stuff. And the worst thing that could happen is if we just said, no, I've got the pure reading that isn't influenced by any human being, therefore I won't read a commentary or anything because I just want the straight word. I just want this pure straight word, and we think that we're tabula rasa. We think that nothing has impacted our prior conceptions of this, and therefore we don't examine them, we don't look for them, we don't think about them. But if we recognize that I am, of course, influenced by the people who have come before, of course I am. Of course I'm influenced by the people that I've listened to preach. Of course I'm influenced by the reading. Then I can sit back and say, okay, with this position, who is it that influenced me to get me here? How is it that I came here? Because I know I didn't come here by just reading it. There were things that was impacting my brain while I was reading it. And so what were those things? And so then we can examine those things and we can start getting at them. There's a strong anti-tradition view in our fellowship. But that view tends to be not completely thought through. There's a strong, like I say, very strong anti-tradition. Mark 7:7, in vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, teaching for doctrine the traditions of men. We say, there it is, the traditions of men, you can't do it. If it's a traditional thing, it's a bad thing. So we become very, very anti-traditional. But we forget, oftentimes, these are not the traditional verses we quote, that in other places, tradition is treated positively. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, for example, it says, I praise you for remembering me in everything, this is Paul, and for holding to the traditions, just as I passed on to you. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, he says, so then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions. Our English translations will sometimes say teachings there, but it's the same word. Stand firm and hold fast to the traditions we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. So that's outside of the written text he's talking about, whether by things that were said or whether by things that were written. And so Paul says that's a good thing. Hold on to those things. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the traditions received from us. Tradition is not necessarily a bad thing. Tradition is the living ideas of the dead. Traditionalism are the dead ideas of the living. So what we don't want is to be all caught up in traditionalism. We do it because that's the way it's always been done. Why has it always been done? I don't know. We don't think about it. That's the way it's always been done. Oh, we would never do that. But we do. We do. We need to start being aware of how much we do. Of how much we do because it's the way it's always been done. That's traditionalism. Now, tradition, oftentimes things become a tradition because it was a good idea. Why it became a tradition. Started doing something, they say, hey, that works pretty well. Okay, well, let's do it again. You know, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. If it ain't broke, don't fix it is the motto of tradition. It worked out well. Do it again. Traditionalism, on the other hand, says, I can't change and do anything new. Any innovation is bad. I have to hold on instead to the way it's always been done before. That's traditionalism. And that we don't want to have. We say oftentimes that we don't have traditions, and yet, you know, we clearly do. Even in our own worship assembly today, you can notice some traditions. You notice that we have a separate collection at the end of the Lord's Supper. There's nothing in Scripture that says offering is tied to Lord's Supper, but that's something our tribe has always done. Now, we have the phrase separate and apart from the Lord's Supper, but that phrase itself is tradition. That phrase itself isn't often completely thought through. Separate and apart from the Lord's Supper, now we come to the time of the offering. How do we do the offering? How does Scripture say that we do the offering? If I'm just reading it, what am I going to do when I come to the offering? If I'm just reading it, will I set up a direct draft from my bank account? Where do you find that in Scripture? Will I write a check? Where do you find that in Scripture? I mean, how do we do this? And we rely on tradition. We do it the way we've always done it. So much so, in fact, that when COVID comes along and kind of kicks our tradition down the road, we say, no, we're still going to do it this way. And so we still attach it. I'm not being critical, guys. I'm just saying, let's see it for what it is. We're so attached to having the offering with the Lord's Supper that we continue to do it, even though right now, does it really make sense? Is it really necessary and convenient because we still got the guys passing out the communion trays, so we'll also pass out the collection trays? By the way, that's where the tradition came from. It came because we had about four guys passing out the communion trays, and since they were already up and moving around and being a huge distraction, we also allowed them to take the collection at the same time. No one believed that it was the third part of the Lord's Supper, except for the kids who didn't know any better. I thought that for years growing up, that there was bread, grape juice, and giving money. In fact, when I was really young, I thought that the Lord's Supper was on the honor system. I thought the Lord's Supper was on the honor system. We passed around the bread, we passed around the grape juice, and then we passed around the collection, and nobody's looking at you, but you're supposed to pay for this. And so you put your money in there to pay for that, value it however much it's important. It was like an NPR thing. However much this is good for you, you put in whatever you think it's worth. And I always thought, we're overpaying. I really did. I'd see my parents' check every now and then. I'm going like, whoa, we could have gone to many fine restaurants on that amount and not had to buy with this tiny little cracker and that little bit of grape juice. Well, then I learned older that, you know, that it's separate and apart. But you see the tradition, right? It's a tradition. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm not an anti-traditionalist, but I am anti-not seeing our tradition. I am anti that. We have invitation songs. When did they start? Was it Peter who offered an invitation song on Pentecost? No, it wasn't. Did Paul start doing invitation songs as he traveled around Europe and other places in Asia Minor? Nope. Where is it that we first find invitation songs? See, we got traditions we don't even know where they came from. That's what I'm saying. We got traditions we don't even know where they came from. So it's not like I just read it. I read Matthew 28. It said, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded you, baptizing them and making disciples, and lo, I'm with you always. And out of that, I get invitation song. No, I don't. If I'm just reading it, I don't come up with that. Charles Finney, in the 19th century, was an on-fire preacher in the northern part of the New England states, and he was frustrated at how many times he would get finished with a sermon which was meant to call people to commitment to the Lord, and nothing would really happen, and people would pass him, and they'd say, good sermon, pastor, and he got tired of hearing good sermon, pastor. By the way, I never get tired of that. I'm not a part of that tradition, okay, but he got tired of that. And so he said one Sunday, he got up and he says, now that I've come to the end, he says, I want everybody here to make a commitment to Jesus. He says, everybody here is committing their life to Jesus. Please rise. Well, it was the first time it had ever been done. So everybody just sat there. It's kind of like when everyone sat in the back in a certain auditorium and you say, hey, everybody, please come to the front. Same sort of thing happened. Nothing. He says, everybody rise. Nobody stood. Come to the front. Nobody came. So the next sermon he did at that same place, he preached a sermon about hell and who all was going there. And the ones that were going there were the people that stayed seated whenever he said that. And so he said, let's try it again. How many people want to commit themselves to Jesus and live their life for him? Stand up, come to the front. Everybody stands up and comes to the front. The invitation song is born. It took hold in the frontier lands. When people were having their camp meetings, the invitation song took hold. It was a time of decision. It was a time for somebody to say, I've listened to it for an hour, for 2 hours. Sermons were longer back then. I've listened to it for an hour or two. I believe it. I want to appropriate it. So how do I do this? And there was the simple answer. Come to the front during the invitation song. A lot of people saw it and said, wow, that works. I like that. We ought to do that. We are the group of people that said we don't follow any traditions. But man, we grabbed that one when it was still green. It had hardly even begun. Finney had not done it many years at all before the people in the Stone Campbell movement began to also do it. We still do it. We'll do it today. I'm not against doing it, but I am against the idea that says somehow that we got that purely from the pages of Scripture without being influenced by any tradition, without being influenced by any history. No person made us do this. We just got it direct from the pages of Scripture. No, we didn't. No one even did it before Charles Finley did it in the early 19th century. It's a tradition. It's something that we do because we think it helps. We think it's expedient. If we decide that it's not expedient, that it's not helpful, we don't have to do it. It's a tradition. We don't have to do it. Here's the big point that I'm kind of wanting to end on here, and that is that being simply a New Testament Christian means that I can borrow freely from anyone who has good things to offer. I don't have to say, well, was Charlie Finley, was he a member of the Lord's Church? I don't need to do that. It wasn't a member of the Lord's Church that came up with the idea of, by the way, Lord's Church oftentimes is a short phrase, kind of a dog whistle phrase to say Church of Christ. There is no church except for the Lord's Church, you know. But anyways, is it one of ours? Did one of ours come up with that? Well, no, it wasn't one of ours. He wasn't one of ours. But we do it anyways because we thought it worked for us. We did a lot of campfire meetings. Our tribe used to do a lot of meetings. Protracted meetings. We used to have like 2-week-long meetings where preachers would come and preach every night for like 14 nights or 17 nights, and then we dialed it down to 7. And well, when I was going to church, we dialed it down to 8. It was Sunday to Sunday. Then we dialed it down to 7. Then we dialed it down to like Monday through Friday, and then we dialed it down to, you know, most places don't even do them anymore. But because of that, the invitation song really fit, and we really used it. We did it all the time. Now, you know, not so much. It's not happening completely anywhere. But being as simply a New Testament Christian, if all that I'm wanting to do is try to follow Scripture as best I can, then I can take a good idea that somebody else has, I can use it as is, or I can appropriate it. Maybe we could do the same thing as an invitation song, but say, instead of coming to the front, raise your hand. And maybe somebody could raise your hand and say, we'll come to you. We'll walk to you. It's the same distance both ways. You know, we'll come to where you are. What would be wrong with that? It would change the tradition, but we can change tradition. Tradition is open to editing. And so when I see somebody doing something that I say, I think that would be helpful. I think that would help the people that are listening. I think that would help me. I think that would help grow faith. And I can do that. Or if I look at something and I say, I think that would be helpful, but not exactly like they do it. I don't mean it exactly the way they do it. With Finney, for example, what he was really calling people to was the mourner's bench, where you would come up and you would confess your sins and you would have an experience of the Lord. That's not what we used it for. We used it for people to come forward because they were ready to be baptized. Finney wasn't talking about baptism. That wasn't his big thing. So we used it, but we edited it. We used it, but we changed it. And we can do that. If we're New Testament Christians, we can recognize things that come from tradition, and we can recognize things that come from Scripture, and we don't run from everything that is tradition. We don't run screaming from it because we're humans and we can't avoid it, but we just try to be clear-minded about it. We try to say, we see that this is something that Scripture actually demands. We see that this is something that we've done because it's kind of traditional. By the way, how many churches do you go into and the pulpit is up front and the seats are set exactly like this? Where does that come from? Is this really the best way to do it? Could we do it in a horseshoe? Could we do it in the round? We could. We absolutely could. But there's a tradition that's so strong that we don't even know it's tradition. So all I'm saying is be aware. Be aware that it's tradition. I can borrow good things from somebody else. If I was going to do a class nowadays, now when I was younger, again, 300 miles from here, more than 10 years ago, taught a class on denominational doctrines, right? If you've been around, you know what that was. That was showing how all the other churches got it wrong. We went through every single faith that you could think of, and we critiqued them. We showed how they were wrong. If I was going to do that now, I would say, let's go through every one and say, what have they seen that perhaps we've overlooked? What is it that we can learn from them? What is it that's admirable and praiseworthy in them? Because it's not that everything is terrible. There's things there that we could learn from. And so it would be a completely different class. It would have a completely different flavor. It wouldn't turn me into a critical and judgmental person. It would turn me into a learner. It would turn me into somebody who's open to positive influences. The beauty and the genius of Barton W. Stone and Alexander Campbell, the people our movement was sociologically named after, Stone Campbell movement. The beauty and the genius of them is that they said, everywhere that God has a child, I have a sibling. Alexander Campbell said, I do not want to start a grand army. He had no idea of starting a new movement. He just wanted the Christians from every place else to recognize each other. He just wanted to see one another and say, oh yeah, I see what you are. You're a Christian. We don't agree on everything, but we've got some things that we really agree upon. We tend to have the idea that differences divide us. In the beginning, the idea was that common beliefs unite us. It really is not two sides of the same coin. It's a different coin. Differences divide us. If you have a different view of something, then we're just going to have to part ways. The beginning view was commonalities unite us. We may have a lot of places where we don't agree, but we've got some places where we really do. And that is that Jesus is the Son of God. He was incarnated in the Virgin Mary. He lived and died for our sins. He resurrected from the grave. We're baptized into his name. Hey, that's a commonality, you know? If you're not buying what I'm saying about invitation song, that doesn't mean we need to go someplace else. Because we've got this commonality that unites us. I love that. And the other great statement, there's several, but another great statement that they had, we are not the only Christians. We are Christians only. Again, a great goal, which is to say, we're not here to say what everybody else is not. We're not here to make sure that you won't confuse us with somebody else. We're not here to say we will never sing Amazing Grace because that's what the Baptists sing. We're not doing that. We're not driven what other people do. We are just Christians. We are just New Testament Christians. And knowing that, no matter who has a good idea, we will use it. Well, I can appropriate and learn all of these things. And many people throughout the years have found that the appropriation, the use, the observance of religious holidays and the Christian calendar has been faith enhancing, faith building. Holidays have a teaching component to them. Veterans Day, we just had it this last Friday. Where would the nation be if we didn't have Veterans Day? If we never thought about Veterans Day, would we be a nation who continues to think about veterans? Or would we simply forget about them? July 4th, Independence Day. What would it be like if we didn't celebrate July 4th? Would America change if we stopped celebrating July 4th? Yes, we would change. We wouldn't be taken back and thinking about those early days. We wouldn't be thinking about the Declaration of Independence. We wouldn't think about those things. Holidays bring us back. Oftentimes what holidays do is they bring us back to a central defining event. That's why they become a holiday. There's a central defining event, and we say we want to think about that. And we do that, and I'm not just talking religiously, I'm talking even in secular world, we do that. May Day in the communist world is a big deal because it brings them back to sort of central and defining ideas. So in the Christian calendar, in the Christian year that a lot of people use, they will be brought back to certain core ideas regularly. At least once a year, we're coming into one of those seasons. At least once a year, they think seriously and in a focused way about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. What does it mean for God to become flesh? What does it mean that Mary had a baby? And we think about that, and what could be wrong with that? What could be wrong with focusing upon the incarnation of the Lord? You say, well, you can't bind a holiday on me. Not trying to do that. But what can be wrong with thinking about the coming of Jesus into the world? Okay? Advent, the word that you will hear, Advent is a Latin form of the Greek word parousia, which is appearance. So the first appearance of Jesus, the first parousia of Jesus, was when he came to earth and he was born of Mary. Born of Mary is the first time we saw God eye to eye because Jesus was there and we could see him. John talks about how we saw him and we heard him and we walked with him. And that's the amazing thing to John is that God who is over and above and you know obviously invisible, and yet here he comes to us in this form that we can experience in a very physical way. That's incarnation. That's the first time he appeared. The second and final time he appears, he will come as judge. And he will judge the world. He'll separate the sheep from the goats. And the kingdom will be perfectly established, however that is done. And that will be the time when every eye will see him. Every tongue will confess him. Every knee will bow. And so we look forward to that. The season of Advent is a season when we remember the first time he came, the first Advent. We remember the first time he came, and we look forward to the next time that he comes. We look forward and we look back to the appearance of Jesus, to the coming of Jesus. That's a good thing. That's something that can help us think about Jesus the way that we ought to. I think we ought to be very cognizant of the fact that God came to earth as a human being. I think that's a really important fact. I think it's also really important to realize he's coming back. He hasn't just abandoned us. He's coming back, which means comfort for those who expect him and judgment for those who don't. So it's a sobering thought, but it's also a joyful thought. But in any event, it's an important thought. And so here's something that we can do. We can spend some time remembering how Jesus came. We can spend some time anticipating how he comes. Now, in most observances, they'll do things like light candles. I don't always do that. I have, but I don't always do that. For the first Sunday of Advent, you light this candle. For second one, you light that one. For third one, you light that one. I don't think that the candle is necessarily what we need to do. I don't even think we need to do this. But is it possible? Is it helpful? Could it be instructive? I think it could be. I hear people all the time, and I have said it myself, Christmas has become so materialistic. Christmas becomes a time of year that is actually anxiety-producing. Depression goes up around Christmas. Might that mean that on the whole, a lot of us aren't doing it right? Thinking about the coming of Jesus into the world shouldn't make us more depressed. Thinking about the return of Jesus shouldn't make us anxious. We're not doing it right. There's a more helpful way to do it. And that is instead of thinking about ribbons and bows and Santa Claus and Rudolph, to actually be thinking about Jesus coming into the world. Nobody knows when he was born. Nobody ever claimed to know. From the very beginning, it was just saying, let's have a season where we remember how important his coming into the world was. And so oftentimes in the first week of Advent, it's celebrated Sunday to Sunday, you'll focus on something like hope or promise, the promise of Jesus' coming, the hope that he's going to return. Second week will be something like preparation. We prepare for Jesus coming the first time. We prepare for Jesus' return. Next one will be like joy or peace, and the last one will be like love, and then sometimes there's another one, which is just called the Christ candle, where we just think about Jesus himself. Again, we don't need the candles, but is it a helpful thing to think about? It absolutely is. So next week, I'm going to think about things that some people would define as first Sunday of Advent. I'm going to look at hope, the promise of our Lord. Then I'm going to be gone for a week. I'm going to be out in Colorado Springs. So see, we're already messing it up. Because if we did it the official way, we'd do it four Sundays in a row, and I'm taking a gap in the middle. So it's being edited. It's being adapted for use at Kanawha City Church of Christ 2022. And then I'm going to come back. I'm going to do three more things like that, and we're going to end up really focusing upon the Jesus himself, what that means for Jesus to have come and to be returning. If you think about that, and I hope that this will work, you begin to see that so much of the New Testament, so much of the teaching of Jesus surrounds these two points. We'll see so much about a man went into a foreign country, and he left servants in charge, and then he returns. We see all of these things about he came, he went away, he's coming back. It's a central theme. And so we're gonna spend some time thinking about his coming and about his coming back. And all of those things, I hope, will make Jesus seem more real to us. I hope it will cause us to sense his presence more, not just trust that he's here, but actually sense that he's here. Not just trust that he exists, but realize him as a living person who engages with me and gives me an experience of God. I hope that we can do all those things in the upcoming weeks because we are simply New Testament Christians. Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift his face towards you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give each and every one of you peace. Amen. We are going to sing that invitation song now. It's a tradition of the church to do that here. And it is a time where if you want to make a public response, we encourage you to do that. I'll be standing and sing.
My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength. Let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength. Let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have. In shout to the Lord, all the earth let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have. In nothing compares to the promise I have. In nothing compares to the promise I have in you. Amen.
One quick announcement before we close in prayer. Over the next upcoming holiday season, we're going to have some opportunities for those who might wish to serve the congregation. So if you'll keep your eyes and your ears open and watch for those, we'd appreciate it. And if there's any of them that you're interested in, you can see myself or Chris or Tom Winnell or any of the deacons here at the congregation. So let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day and another day of life, and we thank you for each one that's gathered here today, and we pray, Father, that your blessings be upon each. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace, and we thank you for Jesus and for his life and his death and burial and resurrection and the hope and the promise that that gives to us of an eternal home in your kingdom. Father, there's a number of our congregation, our members and their families that are sick and suffering, and we would ask that you be with each one of them and help them, Father, as they have need. Father, we pray that as we leave this assembly this morning, that you would be with us and help us to take Steve's lesson, apply it to our life as we go throughout the week, doing those things that we need to do that would bring honor to you. Father, again, we thank you for Christ Jesus, and it's in his name that we offer this prayer. Amen.